Star-studded crew today.
Yeah, okay.
Star-studded crew today.
Have you read it? It's okay.
You guys got a light audience because of the rain, so you guys are lucky. A light audience. You guys lucked out. All right, you guys ready to get started? Okay. Thank you all for joining us on a rainy, rainy day. I'm glad to see there's still some troopers who didn't let the rain affect them. For those of you who are just joining us today, we are continuing for the last several weeks. We've been talking about the Da Vinci Code, and we've been unlocking the secrets of the Da Vinci Code. Basically, there's no real secrets. The book is made up of lies and a bunch of stuff which isn't really true, but is framed in a light of facts. So we've been talking about it for the last several weeks about how Dan Brown has been able to mix in one fact here and one fact there and then just build a bunch of stuff around it which isn't really true, and we've been looking at that. And if you've been with us, you've been following along as our lovely skit crew up here has been taking us through the journey of one young lady's. She's a young college student as she's going through life, and she's being faced with these questions about the Da Vinci Code, and she's contemplating about what to believe and what not to believe, and she's got some friends who are trying to convince her of the right thing. So I'll turn it over to them, and then I'll take back over.
I don't mind you using my room as an explanation. It's just that we agreed to discuss it first before making it final.
Yeah, but this is really important.
What kind of surprise is going to be in it?
Next week will be an interactive session, Carrie. And that talks about the spirituality Brown writes about. Let's experience it. Let's experience the fullness of God for ourselves.
You mean like God in the Bible?
Carrie, don't you realize it yet? There's no God of the Bible. This is not a man-made response to the threat truth we're presenting to them. The true God is not some male creature that is hungry for blood. Sin did not originate with a woman eating an apple. The Bible has controlled us long enough. Now we know how to reach God ourselves without some church or priest or outdated book telling us what we can and cannot do. Next week we will experience it ourselves, right here in this room.
Okay, we'll talk about this later. I have to put my women's book class. Today we're going to look at some fairly new, very ancient books. These ancient texts are contemporary with the New Testament.
There it is again, the Bible. Why does it keep coming up in the conversation?
But we didn't know of their existence until 1945. These 52 books or scrolls were found near the Egyptian village of Nag Hammadi, a library of works, not just one man's way of thinking. These texts show a deceptively different picture of women than the one painted in the Bible. Oh, the main characters are still there, Jesus, Mary Magdalene, his disciples, but the roles are far different from what we have read before, especially for Mary. Mary, whom the church has made out to be a whore, was actually the wife of Jesus. Maybe that's why some thought them it's better to hide them away, so that the men running the new Christian cult wouldn't find them and destroy them. And since we have these books, we might as well use them to our advantage. So your assignment for the week is to read from the Gospel of Philip and the Gospel of Mary. Then submit a paper contrasting the Mary in the Bible with the Mary that you read in the Old Test. I think you will find that there's going to be a much clearer picture of how women can be portrayed in the literature when Christians aren't involved.
Thank you. Thank you very much. Thank you very much to our lovely skit crew there. Today's topic, as you just heard introduced to us by that skit, and actually, it's kind of ironic that it rained today so hard, so the attendance is kind of down. It's our most hottest topic of the series, which is everyone's favorite topic, which is the role of women in Christianity. All right? A nice, easy topic to take us on this Sunday afternoon. You see, if you follow along with what Dan Brown says in the Da Vinci Code, one of the big reasons he was able to gain a lot of popularity and momentum and a lot of hype with his book and with his movie is because he says a lot of stuff about the role of women, okay? And he talks about how the church and Christianity has ruined that role of women and what the role of women really should be, and about how the power-hungry apostles and the disciples who are chauvinists and who are this and that destroyed what Christ intended for the church, which is that the church would be led by women. And he says, let's read his quote that he says right there at the top of the handout. All right. Says, powerful men in the early Christian church conned the world by propagating lies that devalued the female. Constantine and his male successors successfully converted the world from matriarchal paganism to patriarchal Christianity. What he says, okay, we're going to do today like we did with the past several weeks. I'm going to tell you what he says, all right, and then I'm going to tell you the truth, and you make up for your mind for yourself as who's right or who's not right. He says that the church today is anti-woman, all right, anti-female. Like I said, that Christ was the original feminist, and he wanted the church to be led by women, specifically by Mary Magdalene, who happened to be his wife, okay, according to Dan Brown and according to the people who listen to what he says. So he says that that's the way Christ wanted it to be, led by Mary, and she would take over the church after he left. And that she actually, you know, this idea of the Holy Grail. You know what the Holy Grail is, right? The Holy Indiana Jones, King Arthur, Monty Python, okay? It's the whole idea of the Holy Grail is that the cup that Christ used at the Last Supper, which contained his blood, okay, is that Holy Grail. And also, the tradition tells us that Joseph of Arimathea took that same cup, okay, and when Christ was on the cross, when they took Christ down from the cross, the blood of Christ was in that as well, like his blood dripping after he died as well. And that Holy Grail has been hidden for so many years, et cetera, et cetera. Well, Dan Brown claims that Holy Grail is not a cup, but it's a person, and it's Mary Magdalene. That's the real Holy Grail, because she is who really contained the blood of Christ, okay? And she contained the seed of Christ, because he says that the two of them, like I said, were husband and wife, and they actually had a child. Her name is Sarah, and she moved to France, and apparently Christ's descendants live in France to this day. But you wouldn't know that, because according to Dan Brown, the Catholic Church has done its best to hide it and assassinated many of the descendants of Jesus throughout the years. Okay? This is what he's saying. All right? So in order for the church, the disciples and the apostles to take over from her, basically they demonized her and called her a prostitute and a whore and all this kind of stuff, and then they took over the reign themselves. That's a lot of stuff. Okay, usually I start off these sessions by giving you one thing that he says that's wrong and talking about that. He said many, 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 many things that are wrong in here, so I got a mouthful to talk about today. There's lots of questions that we want to answer, and I try to do it in an organized way. And I summarize them by like five or six of them, all right? What we want to know is, was Jesus married? Did he have kids? How did he want the church to look like? What is his view towards women? What was the early church's view towards women? What's the biblical view towards women? And all this kind of stuff. Was there a conspiracy to set up the church, to destroy what Christ set up in the church or not? That's our main question that we want to answer. All right? But before we get specifically to Christianity, let's start with just a little bit of like world history right here. Dan Brown claims, that, like I said in that quote, that Christ had set up a matriarchal system, but that Constantine changed it to a patriarchal. Matriarchal meaning run by women, patriarchal meaning run by men. Let's discuss that issue of matriarchal versus patriarchal right at the top right here. I'm not talking about church history, I'm now talking about world history. First of all of history, both church and world, secular, non-secular, the majority, okay, the vast majority is clearly, without any kind of discussion needing to take place, more male-led than female-led. Agree? Okay. That's just the way it's always been throughout the ages, and it's always been that way. I'm not saying there haven't been any great female leaders. There have been. But clearly, the majority of the leaders of different societies of the world have been male throughout the years. That's something that all of us know without doing any research. However, there was a guy, his name is Professor Steve Goldberg, who did some research, okay? He is the chairman of the Department of Sociology in a university in New York State. Look what he says right here. I didn't put it all in your handout because it was too big, but it's up there on the screen. The point is that authority and leadership are and always have been associated with the male in every society. Listen carefully to the words he uses. And I refer to this when I say that patriarchy is universal and that there has never been a matriarchy. Theories have hypothesized a matriarchal form of society at an earlier stage of history. They have failed to include a single shred of evidence that such matriarchies had ever existed. Of the hundreds of societies we have studied in this century, it's the important part, without exception, they've all been patriarchal. This is not a priest or a bishop or a pope. This is a professor of sociology and a very highly acclaimed and accredited guy as well. And what he's saying is, there's lots of theories out there about these matriarchal societies, societies led by women. But there isn't, as he says there, one single shred of evidence that any of these ever took place. We know from common sense that there couldn't have been a lot of them, but you know, maybe there was one or two. What he's saying is there has no evidence of any one of them. Not saying they didn't take place, okay? Because again, I want to be fair, but I'm saying there's no evidence for it, okay? So you make up your own mind right there. The reason why this is important, this is the reason why this is relevant to our discussion today, is Dan Brown says that Constantine shot down something that, according to history, never existed. Okay? He claims that a matriarchal society was in place in the beginning of the early church, and then it was shot down by the early church leaders. Well, history says there has never been, right there, has never been any society that has existed in a matriarchal-led kind of way. Okay? So again, that's just fact. More so, on top of that, if you look specifically at the church and about Christianity, you will see that history tells us that any time Christianity has entered into a society, one thing is very clear, that the society's status of women has improved. Okay? The status of women in that society has improved. Okay? For every one of Dan Brown's questions, we're going to have a truth at the bottom right there. That's the first truth, is that the introduction of Christianity into any society has always improved the status of women in it. If you go back to the pagan world, the ancient world, women weren't treated very good, okay? That's my nice way of saying it. Women were treated somewhere between a man and an animal, okay? That's where their status was. Forget about all these rights that we talk about these days. Women were not had all that kinds of abilities and privileges back then that all human beings enjoy today. But what you can see very clearly is that the introduction of Christianity through missionaries into specific societies has changed the way that society viewed women. Can anyone think of any examples to prove what I'm talking about? Anyone know the story of any great missionaries who went to a place and changed the way that place looked at women? Who? Okay. Well, can you share with us? Okay. Okay.
To fight, and I guess he was beheaded with two other soldiers. They became martyrs, and she introduced nursing, and you know, our library actually named after her.
Okay.
And she just basically is the mother of modern nursing.
Okay. That's good, but what I'm specifically talking about is about how a missionary went into a place that treated women badly and tried and changed some of those ways. Let me give you an example, okay? In the early 1900s, okay, you know that China was a place that there was no Christianity for the longest time. And in China's history, they have had throughout the years what's called sex selection infanticide, which means what? They kill the girls, okay, because the country is overpopulated, okay, so they have too many people. So if they find a baby girl, they just kill her, okay, and because a girl is worthless. A boy, they save that, and then girls, they kill them. This wasn't like a thing which came to China which like rocked. This was just the way China had always done things because their country was too overpopulated. But Christian missionaries in the early 1900s able to change that, and that doesn't exist today, at least as like a law kind of a thing, okay? It may still happen in certain areas, but the introduction of Christianity helped to change that. The other thing that Christian missionaries did in China, all right, and I don't remember the name of the missionary. I saw the movie when we were in Africa, so if anyone remembers her name, it would be great. They had this thing in China where the Chinese men like the Chinese women to have small feet, okay? They like their women's feet small. You guys know what I'm talking about. So what they do when they're infants, this is no joke, okay? They bandage up their feet, they wrap them up real tight like a cast so their feet can't grow. And they leave them like that till they're married, really, or whatever. I don't know where the exact tradition goes, but when they're adults, they unwrap them and the women's feet are like this, which apparently is very sexy in Chinese culture, something like that. Yeah, it's laughing, but this is obviously not a healthy way to live life, okay? And this is not a good way to treat anyone, okay? But this is what they used to do. And, of course, it led to gangrene, and sometimes women had to have their feet amputated. This is a horrible, horrible thing. The missionary went in there, and again, her name escapes me at the moment. If anyone knows, you know her name? That movie, we saw it when we were in Africa, about a missionary. Anyway, she helped to change the way society thought about this and said, women's feet are just as important as men's feet. Okay, and women's feet shouldn't be bandaged up and wrapped up like that. Leave China, go to India. India, they used to have a practice called the suti. Okay, I don't know if I'm pronouncing that right. It's S-U-T-T-E-E. Anyone know what that is? That is the practice of a good wife. If she's a good wife and her husband passes away, she should follow her husband to the death. Okay? So what happened is, in India, they used to not cremate the bodies. They had a burning ritual, which is like cremation. And what would happen is, if the wife was good, she would jump in that fire with the man and kill herself. No matter how young she was, no matter how whatever, this was a good wife was expected to do in the society. Amy Carmichael, who was a Christian missionary, helped put an end to this practice that doesn't exist today. These are just two examples, but my point is if you look throughout history and you see that a society which treated women badly, Christianity comes in 9 out of 10 times, that improves, okay? So you can't look at it and say that Christianity is violently against women. But that's what Dan Brown says. And what he uses as his example is our next question. What about the witch hunts in the Middle Ages? Okay, again, a little bit of history right here. In the Middle Ages, in Europe, there was something called the Era of the Great European Witch Hunt. All right, and I'm not going to go into all the details because it's a lot of stuff. You can read about it later. But basically, I'll tell you what Dan Brown says happened, and then I'll tell you what really happened. Look what he says right there, that quote that's on your handout. The Catholic Inquisition published the Malus Maleficarum. Okay, it's a document. Which indoctrinated, basically that means like the mighty hammer or something like that, which indoctrinated the world to the dangers of free-thinking women and instructed the clergy how to locate, torture, and destroy them. During the 300 years of witch hunts, the church burned at the stake an astounding 5 million women. Now that sounds very, very bad, okay? And if that took place, that is very, very, very bad. Well, what's the truth right here? The truth is that, yes, the church did make some mistakes. And it's undeniable that history tells us that there was a time in the Middle Ages that the church did, well, let me say, that there was witch hunts going on and the church was involved in them, and it's something which was wrong 100%. I'm not making any excuses for that. However, what he says isn't entirely accurate. Okay, he's made it bigger than it really is. What he says is that the church set out on a crusade that any woman who was a threat to the church's power was labeled a witch and burned at the stake right there. And he says that 5 million of them, that happened to them. Again, just like everything else in his book, 5% truth, the rest of it is kind of invented. First of all, his specific research to get this information, okay, is based on documents that have been proven unreliable and, more importantly, deliberately misleading. How do I know that? You just have to take my word for it. I can show you the research, but it's way too much for us to get into right here. But more importantly, what we can see very quickly, if we can discredit one or two things from his argument, you'll believe me that the rest of it isn't as credible either. Another author, his name is Richard Abenes, who again is a professor, wrote the following. This medieval book, which is talking about the one that Brown mentioned, was used to persecute both women and men. In fact, historical documents show that most of the victims were not killed by Catholics or officials of the church, but were actually executed by the state. Scholarly estimates put the number of witch hunt victims in Europe at 30,000 to 80,000. Moreover, 20 to 25% of those were male. So again, I'm not saying the church didn't do anything wrong. I'm not saying anything bad happened. But what I am saying is that his numbers and his facts are grossly exaggerated. The truth of the matter is yes, there was a witch hunt going on in these Middle Ages. The truth is that it applied to both men and women. The majority were women, but it applied to both of them in the same way. The truth is also that the church didn't actually kill that many people, that the majority of the executions were done by the state. Now you say, well, the state at the time was run by the church. Well, you could talk about this and talk about that, but officially, it wasn't killed by the church or the officials of the church, but by the state. And on top of that, his 5 million is horribly inaccurate, and a more accurate is 30 to 80,000, of which 20 to 25% were male. So again, I'm not saying the church didn't make mistakes, but what I am saying, our truth for this question is that the church's mistakes reflect on the people running it at the time, not on the church as a whole. I'm not saying the church didn't do anything wrong, but what I am saying is that the mistakes that are made at this time is more a reflection on the individual human beings who are running the church at this time than it is on the entire church as a whole. Why? Because, again, the vast majority of the church history tells us that they didn't treat women this way. They didn't burn women at the stakes. So one era of blemish doesn't erase the rest. Just like if you caught a priest, you know, stealing or something like that, you couldn't then therefore say that all priests are thieves and throughout the ages all priests have been thieves. No, you would say that individual priest is a thief. Same thing. Because the church made a mistake at a certain era in time, you cannot take that and, watch this word, extrapolate that upon the rest of the church history for all ages. Okay? Now let's get into the good stuff, the stuff that we care more about. How about the Bible? He claims that the Bible we have is anti-woman, all right? Couldn't get anything further from the truth. Let's start chronologically. Let's go start with the Old Testament before we get to the New Testament. Old Testament, Genesis chapter 1, verse 27. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Bible says very clearly that both of them were created in his image, that both of them were created according to his likeness. And what the Bible teaches us is that the value of the man or the woman is gained not from their gender, but from their likeness or their image of God inside them. You see, Dan Brown, if you read the Da Vinci Code, I don't know if he does it on purpose or not, but he misquotes a lot of the stuff that really took place in the Bible. All right? He says things which aren't true. I don't know if he's doing it on purpose or not. But one of the things that he talks about is about how he says that Eve is the one who ate the fruit, okay? And because she ate the fruit, all of Christianity blamed sin coming into the world on Eve, and therefore the Bible says that Eve is bad and that everyone hates Eve and hates all women because she's the one who ate the fruit. Well, that's nonsense because we know that she didn't eat the fruit. We know that Adam ate the fruit. And we know, more importantly, that when you talk about the sin of Adam and Eve, 100 out of 100 times, it's referred to as the sin of Adam. Romans 5:14. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned, according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam. So it's foolish to say that the Bible blames Eve for everything. In fact, of course, we're not trying to blame man or woman here. Everyone's equal, all that kind of stuff. But if you look biblically at who is more to blame, who is ultimately responsible for the mistake made, it's the man. One, because the man is supposed to be in charge of the family, and if his family is in sin, then he is responsible for that. But more importantly, because he's the one who took a bite. All right, and you can't blame. Of course, Eve had her own mistakes. I'm not saying she got off scot-free. But what I'm saying is that it was the fall of Adam. It can't be blamed on anyone except Adam. So it's foolish to say that the Bible is anti-woman in that way. And if you look at the rest of the Old Testament, there's lots of examples of women cast in a very positive light. For example, how about heroes from the Old Testament? Female heroes. Does that have any? Or only males? How about Ruth? Okay, very loyal. Esther is another good one. A courageous queen who saved her nation. What else? How about Deborah? Was a judge. Okay, she judged the people. She was the leader of all the people of Israel at one point in time. She was the judge. How about if you go to Proverbs 31? Doesn't it talk about the value of a good wife and a good woman? So it's foolish for us to think, according to Dan Brown, that Christianity and the Bible is out to make women look bad. That's just not seen in the Old Testament. What about the New Testament? Does the New Testament paint a bad picture of women? Well, again, let's start at the beginning of the New Testament. What's the very first thing in the New Testament? The genealogy of Christ, Matthew chapter 1. Genealogy of Christ is all the ancestors of Christ. Now, according to Dan Brown, the Gospels that we have in the Bible were altered and manipulated by chauvinistic and power-hungry men. Okay? That's his theory. His theory is that the Gospels were one thing and that they were changed by these men who just wanted to get rid of women and wanted to make women look bad. That's what he says. Well, the question begs to be asked then, if that's the case, and these Gospels were altered, and these Gospels were written by these power-hungry men who hated women so much and wanted women to look so bad, then why does the genealogy of Christ list not one, not two, not three, not four, but five women in it? Especially at a time when everyone else's genealogy only listed the fathers, okay? Genealogies didn't have mothers. The society at the time, the culture at the time, was only list the males. So what I'm saying is the gospel writer had to go out of his way to mention the females. It was not something that was standard. He went out of his way to mention Rahab and to mention Bathsheba and to mention Mary, St. Mary. I don't know who else. There's two others. I don't know who they are. Tamar, maybe? Ruth? Yeah, I think Ruth. Yeah, there you go. There's five right there. It's in Matthew chapter 1. Go find it, okay? The point is that if he was so against having women look good, why would he include them in there? Why would he include these women if they were chauvinistic men, as he states? And that's just the first page of the New Testament. The rest of the New Testament is filled with pages that talk highly and exalt women. None more than our mother, St. Mary. Luke chapter 1. Look what it says. Again, according to him, this was altered by chauvinistic men. So a chauvinistic man wrote that an angel came to St. Mary and said to her, "Rejoice, highly favored one. The Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women." Doesn't sound very chauvinistic. Then the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God." Then later on, in that same chapter, Luke 1:48, "Behold, henceforth all generations will call me blessed." Why would the New Testament writers, who were such chauvinists, include this in there? They already altered other stuff, right? Why wouldn't they alter this? According to Dan, I'm asking this question to Dan Brown. Again, it's just the tip of the iceberg. More examples of how the New Testament is not anti-women. When our Lord Jesus Christ wanted to tell the world that he was the Messiah, the Son of God, and he was the Christ coming to the world, who was the first person he told it to? Nope, not Peter. Peter was the first person to tell it to him. And this happened before he talked to Peter. Not Mary Magdalene, nope. John chapter 4. Samaritan woman. The Samaritan woman, right? The woman at the well. And she said, "Who is this Christ?" And he said, "It's who you're speaking with, and he's in front of you right now." And she fell down and worshiped him, and she became his believer, and went out and told everyone about her. So, if Christianity was so anti-women, why the first person he'd entrust this important news to would be a woman? And not just any woman, but a five-time divorcee woman who was now living with her boyfriend and who was hated by the rest of the world. Again, Christ had to go out of his way and break so many social norms and cultural norms, because she was a Samaritan as well, to deliver this news to her. Why would that happen? Why would that be in there if we were so anti-women? Okay? Let's say you buy that. People will say, okay, I know that Christ was not anti-women, but you know who was always accused of being a chauvinist in the New Testament? St. Paul. All right? The feminists love to jump all over him. Well, I don't buy that either. Look what he wrote in Galatians 3:28. He said, "There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." All right? Doesn't sound like something a chauvinist would say. He's saying male and female are exactly the same. He's not exalting women and putting them at the highest and saying men are trash, this and that, which is what some people want him to say. That's not what he says, because that's not right. What he's saying is that neither male nor female, nor Jew nor Greek, nor short nor tall, nor I don't care what you are all one in the same in Christ Jesus. The part that the feminists love to jump on St. Paul is when he said to, in Ephesians 5, and he said to the women to, for the wife to submit to their husbands, right? That's the one that everyone loves to jump on him. But again, if you know what the Word of God says, it's very clear. After he told them in Ephesians 5, I don't think I put it up there, did I? I didn't put it up there. In Ephesians 5:22 is when he said, wives, submit to your husbands. All right? And everyone jumps on his case, this and that. What did he say in verse 25? What did he say very shortly after, wives, submit to your own husbands? Husbands, love your wives. How much? As Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. That doesn't sound like something a chauvinist would say. It doesn't sound like something who said by someone who is against women and doesn't think there's any value in women. That he would tell the husbands that you should give your life for her. But you know what? The strongest affirmation that the Bible is not anti-woman, and that the Bible is, I don't want to say pro-woman, because it's not pro-woman or pro-man. It says about everyone's equality. The strongest piece of evidence that says that, and anyone who says otherwise doesn't know what they're talking about, is when you look at Luke chapter 24, okay, which is there on your handout. Now, this is happening. Luke 24 is the last chapter in the Gospel of St. Luke, and it takes place after the resurrection. Now, a little background right here before we read the verse. This is taking place at a time, a culture, where women were not allowed to testify in court. Okay? That was the culture at the time. In the world at the time, ancient world, a woman who says, I saw him commit murder, doesn't really do any good. Unless a man saw it, it's not really an eyewitness. Because women weren't allowed to testify of nothing in court. However, the most important event in the history of the world, the hinge upon which all of Christianity rests upon, is the resurrection. And who was the first person to testify of the resurrection? Look at Luke 24:10. When God wanted to tell the disciples about his resurrection, look who he sent. It was Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary the mother of James, and the other women with them who told these things to the apostles. How did the apostles know that Christ was risen from the dead? Because they saw him? Uh-uh. They eventually saw him. But before they saw him, it was testified to them by women. Let me ask you something. If these men are so anti-women, and these are the guys who are supposedly the one who got rid of the women and didn't believe the women and thought the women were worthless, this and that, why would they have believed what they said? Why would they have listened to what they had to say right here? And more importantly, why would it have been written in the gospel? Look, this is the easiest one to disprove. The truth here is that anyone who claimed that the Bible is anti-woman is someone who clearly hasn't read it. Okay? I couldn't think of a more eloquent way to say it. But anyone who says the Bible is against women is someone who just hasn't opened up and read it. All right? What most likely it is someone who just wants to argue, or someone who just wants to incite a crowd, or someone who just wants to make a dollar. Okay? Which is exactly where Dan Brown comes in. See, again, told you from the beginning, he's a smart guy. He knew if he pushed a few anti-feminist buttons, he could gain a lot of momentum and a lot of people talking and, yeah, and this and that. And I always knew the church was against women. This and that. And he could raise a lot of that stuff by just throwing some stuff out there. Anyone who looks at the Bible, anyone who looks at history says, this is nonsense. This is foolish and just isn't true. Okay, so we believe that the Bible says that. Next step, next question, what about the early church? How did the early church view women? He says, Dan Brown, says that Christ honored women, his disciples did not. Christ was the first feminist, his disciples were the first chauvinists. Okay, not the first, but they were chauvinists. And they changed all the stuff that he implemented after he left. Now, again, while I'm not saying that there's never been a chauvinist in the history of the church, while I'm not saying that the church has never made a mistake, while I'm not saying that there hasn't been anyone Christian who has spoken an anti-feminine remark, it's not what I'm saying. Those things have happened. Those mistakes have taken place. However, the vast, vast, vast majority of Christians, and more importantly, the church teaches not the superiority of men or the superiority of women, but the equality of genders. And like I said, you can see that in the societies they go into about the way the women's lives are improved. Besides, okay, If you look at the church history, now I'm talking about the church history, the books that the church itself has written, you will see very clearly that there are many women who are honored in it. None higher and more so than St. Mary, right? The truth is, the church has always given the highest honor to St. Mary. Named churches after her, named cathedrals after her, always given her, putting her at the top of the list of the saints. So how can you say a church is chauvinistic when the saint, it looks at all the saints and says, they're good, she's the best. They're special, she's the most special. They're blessed, she's the most blessed. How can you say that church has an anti-feminine viewpoint? And that's just one example, all right? There's Dan Brown says that they cast Mary Magdalene as a horrible person and demonized her. Joe can tell us in Los Angeles, there's a Coptic church named Church of Mary Magdalene. Why would we name it after a demonized woman or a possessed woman? That doesn't make any sense. Mary Magdalene is exalted from the beginning to the end, okay, of church history, and that's just one of many others. St. Catherine's another one. They named a big old monastery after St. Catherine. So how in the world is that demonizing and defaming women? Doesn't make any sense. Now, the last question I'm going to get to is the one that probably people are the most interested in, which is, was Jesus ever married? And what's the evidence for that one? Of course, this is the most ridiculous one of them all. But believe it or not, this is the hardest one to argue against. Do you know why? Because everything else, Dan Brown makes a claim, and you can go disprove that claim. You can go see what he read or whatever, this and that. This one, Dan Brown claims, is proven by historical record and covered up by the church. But the truth is, the honest truth, is there is not one credible piece of evidence to support this idea that Jesus was ever married. There's no evidence of it whatsoever. I don't know where to start because there's nothing that says, it's just like me coming up and saying, the Redskins are going to win the Super Bowl or won the Super Bowl in the year 42. The Redskins won the Super Bowl. Where are you going to start to disprove me? There wasn't even a Super Bowl. The Redskins didn't. Where are you going to start? I just invented it out of thin air, and that's exactly what he did right here. He says that Jesus Christ was married to Mary Magdalene. They had a kid named Sarah, of all things, and she lives in France for some reason. I don't know how she got to France, but she somehow lives in France. If Christ had a kid, you think he'd live in France, of all places? Just joking. Just joking. I have an uncle in France. I can bust on him right there. The point is there's not even anything that slightly hints at it. There's not one place in any of the writings of the Gospels, any of the writings of St. Paul, that talk in any way about Christ having any sort of spouse. Don't you think that's an important fact that would be mentioned? It talked about his mother. It talked about his relatives. It talked about his disciples. It talked about all these different people. Don't you think in one place it would have mentioned his spouse, his fiancée, anything like that? Well, there's nothing. And especially if you look at the writings of St. Paul, you'll see in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 5, St. Paul is talking about marriage, and he is defending an apostle's right to get married. Look what he says. Do we have no right to take along a believing wife, as do also the other apostles, the brothers of the Lord, and Cephas? He's saying, if I wanted to, he wasn't married. He's saying, if I wanted to, I could get married. I have every right to. Other apostles did. The brothers of the Lord did. Cephas, who St. Peter did. Let me ask you a question. If Christ was married, why wouldn't he just say, Jesus was married, he's our master, if he's married, it's allowed to be married? It'd be the end of the story right there. He wouldn't go naming all these other people in the world that were married. If Christ is married, he'd have mentioned it right there, and it would have been no problem. His silence speaks volumes, as does the silence of the gospel writers on this subject as well. I'll take you to the next step, okay? Because I really want to get to the bottom of this thing and see where Dan Brown's coming from. I said there's not one credible piece of evidence to support the idea that Jesus was married. Tell you what, throw away credible. I'm willing to go now to uncredible evidence, okay? I'm willing to go to false evidence. Show me some faulty evidence that is not true that says this. Dan Brown bases his entire argument, okay, upon one piece of evidence. And when you discover what the truth is about the piece of evidence, you will laugh in his face, okay? He bases all of this, okay, you know, we talked last week about the Gnostic Gospels, all right? All the Gnostic Gospels written, he claims there's 80 of them written, None of them mention anything. So even his own evidence doesn't say nothing. There's only one reference in the Gospel of Philip, if I'm not mistaken. Okay? One mention in the Gospel of Philip about Mary as the companion of Jesus. All right? Now, let's watch a little video clip right here. And we're going to watch a clip from Lee Strobel like we watched last time. All right? And I'm going to let him explain it better than me. Listen carefully. I think you can click it one more time, I think. Yeah, click it.
There you go. One last question about the Da Vinci Code. When you were interviewing the scholars, what was the most, can you remember something that you found most fascinating or the thing that you felt was the most unbelievable stretch of truth that the Da Vinci Code tries to make?
Not only does Dan Brown make the claim, which is no serious historian in the world supports, that Jesus is married to Mary Magdalene,
right,
and he really wanted her to run the church. I mean, it's an absurd claim. But what I found out is that Dan Brown supports this with these later documents. They're called the Gnostic documents, the Gnostic Gospels, written in the 2nd and 3rd centuries.
Right.
But if you really look at what those Gospels say, they don't even say that Jesus was married to Mary Magdalene. I mean, for instance, he says, well, look at the Gospel of Philip. It says that Jesus, that Mary Magdalene was a companion of Jesus. And the word companion in the Aramaic means spouse. So they were married. And you look into it and you go, wait a minute. The Gospel of Philip, A, it's not historically reliable. It's written so long after the fact. It has nothing to do with the Philip we see in the Bible, number one. Number two, it wasn't written in Aramaic. It was written in the Coptic language, and the word companion there is borrowed from the Greek, and all it means is a friend in a sisterly sense. And so if these documents, A, aren't reliable in the first place, and number two, they don't even claim that Jesus was married to Mary Magdalene.
But most of us are never going to do that kind of research to know that, and so we get duped by these things because it's so cleverly written by such a talented writer.
We all have a role in the kingdom of God, and one of my roles and other writers is to say, you know, we'll do the research, we'll help you, we'll load your lips with the right stuff, you know, and build into you the knowledge that you need to be able to engage in a conversation with people.
There we go. Did you guys catch that? Did you guys understand what he said? All right, basically what he said, we can turn the lights back on, is that, like I said, Dan Brown says the Gospel of Philip, okay, which, again, is a piece of trash gospel. It's not a real gospel. It's nonsense. But, again, we'll go the incredible route. The Gospel of Philip says that Jesus, or Mary, was the companion of Jesus. And the word companion in the Aramaic means spouse. You say, oh, okay, that makes sense. But the problem is it wasn't written in Aramaic, okay? It was written in Coptic, and that word translated companion in the Coptic language actually means sister in a spiritual sense. What do you say to a person like that? He put his own foot in his own mouth, and he proved how foolish a statement was that he made that. Okay? So what I'm saying is, with everything, and I like the way that ended there with Kirk Cameron there when he was saying about how, you know, no one's going to take the research and all that. Yeah, that was Kirk Cameron, yeah, from Growing Pains, yeah. He's become a big Christian guy and all that kind of stuff. What he said is that, notice we're all going to take the time to research that stuff. But listen, everything that he says, all of Dan Brown's case is so flimsy that all you have to do is sneeze on it and the whole thing collapses all around him. Okay? But the next thing that he says is he has one other piece of evidence that he talks about, and that is where Da Vinci gets into this whole thing. Dan Brown claims, okay, remember I talked about this in the beginning, like the first week, but I'll just recap, that Leonardo da Vinci knew the truth. Okay, because he was a member of this secret organization, and he painted the truth into his paintings in like a secretive kind of way. Maybe actually we can, do you mind turning off that light so people can see a little bit clearer? Sorry, thank you. So what he says is that when Da Vinci painted the Last Supper, he painted this right here, who everyone thinks is John the Beloved, is really Mary Magdalene, okay? And he put the clues in there, and he talks about St. Peter. He can describe each one of these guys and about his nonsense. That's Dan Brown's nonsense. So he claims that this right here is not John the Beloved, but it's really Mary Magdalene, the wife of Jesus. Well, first of all, 99% of art historians, not Christians, art historians don't buy into that. Okay? They say that's John the Beloved. And they make that statement very, very, very clearly. And there's some reasons, there's very simple reasons why logically it has to be John the Beloved. It can't be St. Mary. Number one, this was clearly, Leonardo da Vinci said, a painting of Christ and his disciples. If this is Mary Magdalene, where's John? Where's John? There's only 12, so he said it's a picture of Christ and his 12 disciples. And yes, Judas is in there. Which one's Judas? I don't remember which one he is. One of them is Judas, okay? I don't know, maybe one of these guys? I don't know. So if that's the case, why would Leonardo da Vinci all of a sudden just oops and forgot John the Beloved, who's probably the one he would remember the most because he's probably the one who's most in people's minds, him and St. Peter. So that's number one. Number two, and that many, many other paintings of St. John the Beloved, not just da Vinci's, he's pictured as very, not very feminine, but kind of feminine. Because the painting style at the time, that when a man was young and handsome, they painted him in such a way. But number three, and the most important reason why we know this is not Mary Magdalene and it is John the Beloved, because da Vinci himself said so. And he said so many, many times when he first painted the painting, and he described who everyone was, and he said, this is John the Beloved. Okay? So, what more could you ask for? The artist himself said this is who it is. But Dan Brown figured out the real truth of what he meant. I mean, it just doesn't make any sense. Okay? You turn the lights back on, please. So, in conclusion, the role of women in Christianity, like I said a minute ago, everything that Dan Brown says about the role of women, but about everything, all his arguments, as soon as you blow on them, okay, as soon as a door opens on them, they fall apart very, very quickly because they're all nonsense. But there's one thing that I did want to take away from what he did talk about, what we talked about today. He said, like I said, that Christ was the first feminist, okay? And he said that the church ruined it, but that Christ really was the first person to look out for women's rights. In a sense, it's kind of right, because Christ was, I don't want to say he was a feminist, but what Christ was the helper of the helpless, okay? And he was the friend of the friendless, and he was always friends and a helper of those who were outcast or those who were shunned by society in any way, including women at the time. He was no doubt revolutionary in a lot of the ways that he looked at women, all right, and the way he treated women, like I said about the Samaritan woman, and the way he made the women the witnesses of his resurrection. And of course, he calls the church to do the same thing. Has the church lived up to those standards 100%? No, but has the vast majority of Christianity and the church respected women and has it had any kind of anti-women feelings or teaching or anything like that? Absolutely not. Because what the Bible teaches is that your gender has no bearing on your value in Christ. As you read there a minute ago, that God created man in his own image, the image of God. He created them male and female. He created them. Then God blessed them. Okay? He blessed them, not him, not her. The truth is that both men and women have infinite value because they are created in the image of God. That's what Christianity teaches us more than anything else. Okay? Anyone have any questions? Yes, David.
Well, I wanted to know how the topic you're delivering, even better, how you might feel about the female Episcopalian churches.
The question was how the Coptic Church, or more importantly, you're saying, or how I more personally feel about the Episcopalian Church who ordained the woman bishop.
Bishop, not a priest.
Bishop, right? Yeah, women bishop. That one's easy, because that actually came out, was that last year or 2 years ago? It came out at a time right before, every year, all the clergy of the North America, Canada, and States goes to Boston to meet with His Holiness, all right? Bishops and priests and everyone like that. And this thing came out like right before that, so when we got there, His Holiness spoke about it, and they actually published a statement, some official statement, which I don't know what it says, but it basically says that it's 100% against it, and that the true Christian church does not support the one holy Catholic apostolic church business, all this kind of stuff, does not support the ordination of female bishops. And there's many, 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 many reasons why we get into that. But important thing is I don't want to focus on that as much as equality doesn't always mean the same. Okay? I can treat two people equally without treating them the same. And in fact, anyone who is a parent and has children, if you have two children, I hope you treat them equally, but I hope you don't treat them the same, because they're not the same. And they have different personalities and different this and different that. So you can treat two people differently. I can treat you one way and you another way without being unfair or unequal to anyone. And that's the way the church is. Everyone has a role in the church. Not saying that some are higher than others or lower than others, but it's just saying as different. Best example, you go back to the olden days. Who was the first bishops and the first patriarchs and the first priests? Was the apostles. But who was the one who was, let you say, like you could say, the highest in the church's mind and the closest to Christ's heart? Was his own mother. She wasn't a priest, she wasn't a bishop, she wasn't a nothing. All right. So if what I say is, if Christ would have wanted female bishops, he'd have ordained his own mother first. Okay, she'd have been the first and the most important one, but she wasn't. She didn't have any role in that, in the church stuff, because God ordained it that that role would be played by males, not by females. He ordained it that childbearing would be played only by males or by females. You don't see the men arguing. You don't see the men, you know. It's not unequal. It's just different. Okay? Anyone else got a question? Good. Let me sneak out while I can. Okay, let's pray. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, one God, amen. We thank you, dear Heavenly Father, for this day that you have given to us. We thank you, dear Lord, for bringing us all here together safely. We thank you, dear Lord, for the infinite value that each one of us has in your eyes. Not because we're men or women, not because we're strong, or not because we're rich, or not because we're anything, but just because we're your children, and because you are our Father. We thank you so much, dear Lord, and we pray that anyone whose mind is clouded in this world by racism or by judging or by any kinds of wrong thoughts, that no one would be led astray by these foolish ideas that Dan Brown is teaching, or by the opposite of that, or anything like that, but all of us would realize that every one of us has value because we're your children. Help us, dear Lord, to be strong in you, and to never think that any one of us has any kind of better position or worse position than anyone else, because we realize that we're all equal in your eyes. Give us a special blessing to our gathering here, to our church, to our Father, Buna Bishoy, to Sonia Irini, and all those who ask us to remember them in our prayers, through our Lord Jesus Christ, through the intercessions and prayers of all your saints. Hear us as we pray thankfully. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. Through Christ Jesus our Lord, for thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. Amen.